And I'll hand you over to our pastor, David Power.
Still not used to being called pastor, but there you go. Better than being rice, I suppose. I don't know. It's great to be able to stand up and look down and see who's around here. Particularly lovely to see Don and Erica. I don't know whether you were here last week, but I wasn't. And it's wonderful after so many months when you haven't been able to join us. So welcome back. And it's lovely to have you with us again. Let's just pray as we turn to God's Word. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we have your word before us and we thank you for it, that you're the God who wants to speak to us, to minister to our situations and our needs. And we ask that we would be open to what you say. May you be at work in our midst as we turn to worship you in this way now. Lord, be with the younger ones as they're taught and their teachers, and Lord, may they be aware of your presence in the different groups as well, that they too will grow in their understanding of the Lord Jesus, who is the central aspect of everything our faith has to do with. And so we praise you in his name. Amen. So, are you excited? Mm-hmm. That sounded really impressive. Yeah. Do you not realize that we are about to indulge in an immense and holy activity? We're turning to God's word. And that should be the most exciting aspect of anything we do throughout the whole week. We're turning to the greatest book in the world. The Bible is where God has inspired individuals so that we know what we need to do to please him. And as we turn to the Bible, we're turning to perhaps the greatest section of the Bible. That is the book of Romans, Paul's letter to the church in Rome. Gives for us perhaps the clearest and most carefully thought out presentation of the core of the Christian message. And now this morning we're coming to what is probably the greatest chapter in the greatest book, in the greatest document in the world. Because we're coming to Romans chapter 8. And Romans 8 is a chapter full to the brim of great truths. Great truths that flow out of the wonderful message of good news in Jesus. And so I have to begin by saying there's no way we could do anything approaching full justice to this chapter, even if I were to preach a whole series on it, let alone just deal with it in 30 or so minutes. Reminds me, some time ago, an American aunt contacted me. She was coming back to the old country and wanted to put in a visit to Europe. And she said, could I drive her round? Because she had 10 days to do Europe. And so in 10 days we did, France and Switzerland and Germany and Holland. We had to miss out the rest, I'm afraid. But it did give us an overview. But, of course, so much more could be seen. Well, please don't be tempted to think that we will have done Romans 8 at the end of this morning. My hope is perhaps that, like that trip round Europe gave me a few little glimpses of, I'd like to go back there, I must go back there, that's somewhere I want to do again. That maybe as we go through Romans 8, there'll be passages you think, yeah, I want to go back and really think about that. I want to go and read that again and really dig into what it means. Because we're just going to be giving ourselves an overview of it. And when we turn to such a great chapter, a chapter which is often referred to and we're told to go for this verse or that verse, we might even know some of the verses off by heart and have learnt them at some point. It's easy for us to forget that Romans 8 actually is the eighth chapter of Romans. Now that sounds like a sort of truism, if ever there were. But what I'm meaning by that is that it's part of what Paul is saying in the book of Romans. It's not a little book all on its own that we can take and just find nice little verses in. It is part of what Paul is explaining. He is presenting in the book of Romans a logical presentation of the good news. What does it mean to be right with God? Why do we need to be right with God? How do we get right with him? What are the implications of that in our Christian lives? That's what the book of Romans is all about. Last time we were seeing how Paul was dealing with the fact that by nature we're all legalists. We want rules to obey. And yet that is a sort of slavery that we will always fail at. And that under the Spirit we've come into a whole new way of looking at life. And so the overriding theme that Paul now deals with in chapter 8 is the principle that God gives us, which enables us to be truly free. The principle, the work of the Spirit. And that's where we're going to focus this morning, the Christian and the Spirit. Probably one of the greatest victories of Satan over the past 50 years or so in the church has been to ensure that as far as possible, whenever we talk about the work of the Spirit, God's people are led to division and confusion. Some people, as they think about it all and have read about what's going on, have been led to extremes of sensationalism and excess. Whereas others have seen that and been so terrified that they've just withdrawn into a dry formalism. And perhaps for the majority of us, we just feel, well, it's best to avoid the subject like the plague. Yet here at the very centre of Paul's teaching on the good news, we find him pointing directly to the work of the Holy Spirit. Without understanding the role the Spirit plays in our lives, we are never going to grasp how we can be right with God, Paul seems to be saying. So it's a subject not best avoided because of the way it's been abused sometimes, but rather we have a responsibility to hear what God has to say on it, on the subject. Our faith is secure only in what God has said clearly in his word, so that's where we have to start. And there's seven things that took me a bit too long this morning to deal with in the first service, and because I tend to expand more in the second, you might be here for a while, but I hope not. And the first great truth I think we see in this chapter about the Spirit is that the Spirit sets us free. Let's just read the first few verses of Romans chapter 8. Therefore, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who don't live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit's. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires, and those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. So first of all, we discover that the particular work of the Spirit is to set us free. We saw last time that when Paul uses the word law, he doesn't always mean rules and regulations or the Moses law. He sometimes means a principle. And that is what he's talking about here. The principle of the Spirit of life has set us, that's us, that's you and me, free. Free from the principle of sin that led to death. The principle that said, I've got to try my hardest, and oh, I failed again, and oh, I'm no good, and oh, I can't get through this life. That spirit of slavery to sin and to death and to law. And so the great thrust of this chapter is that the distinguishing mark of the believer, of any believer, is the presence of the Holy Spirit. And his presence means many things. Not least, that we have a different principle at work in us. Do you remember the despair at the end of chapter 7? Where Paul ended up saying, what a wretched person I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Such despair when we're under the principle of sin. And that's the natural feeling. We should feel despair because we are hopeless. But Paul says that when the Holy Spirit enters a person, that person is freed from slavery to evil. There is the potential there to live according to a whole new principle, a power that leads to holiness. Someone has summarized Paul's teaching on the law like this. The Moses' law has rights, but no might. Moses' law has rights but no might. Sin's law has might but no rights. And the Spirit's law has both might and rights. Moses' law was perfect. It was from God. But it didn't have the power to change people. Sin's law has all the power to make us do what we don't want to do. But of course it is against God. Whereas once we are under the Spirit's law, the power is there to help us to do what is right. And so the frustration and despair that we were sensing in chapter 7 have been answered by the victory and relief that comes as we move into what Paul is saying here. Now we need to understand, Paul isn't saying, therefore, just think about the Holy Spirit. He's not saying that the Holy Spirit is the center of who we should be focusing on. It's the work of the whole Godhead, three in one, Trinity. He says, doesn't he? God did it by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful man. The Father has made it possible for us to live under the principle of life, by the principle of the Spirit of freedom, by sending his Son, who died and dealt with sin's punishment. And the Son then gives us his Spirit to set up that new principle in our lives. That's what Jesus meant when he was talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and said, you must be born from above, born of the Spirit, because we need to be set free. In Luke, we've seen as we went through that series that the whole purpose of Christ's coming was to free those who were in bondage. And that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit, particularly applied to us. Free to what, though? We've been set free, but what does that mean? We hear about those individuals who go to set free animals in animal experimentation centres. And they take the animals out, don't they? And they think, oh, how wonderful, we'll let all these poor rabbits or monkeys free. And of course, the poor creatures can't live, can they? They've been set free, but they haven't got the power to live where they are. And so they are set free to die. Is that what's the case with us? The Spirit sets us free and then says, right, go off and do it yourself? No way. As we read on, we find the Spirit also brings life and peace. Let's read on a bit further. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Yet, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. We've already seen that the direct product of the Spirit is life. And he's identified in verse 2, isn't he, as the Spirit of life. But he is the Spirit who is always linked with life. Right in the beginning, it was the Spirit hovering over the chaos that brought about the order that is the creation we know. And when it came to men and women being created, God breathed into them the spirits. Right at the beginning, the Spirit was involved in life. And then, leaping forward to Luke chapter 1, verse 35, we find it's the Spirit who comes upon Mary and enables the wonderful miracle of the incarnation of God himself in Jesus. True life is the work of the Spirit of life. And that true life is a life marked by peace. Peace and life. What wonderful gifts. It's one thing to live, but to live in peace, how different that is. Not just the peace of feeling, well, we're not going to be condemned in the future, but the peace of knowing I can actually please God now. I can live a life which is pleasing to God. Paul said, didn't he? Those controlled by the sinful nature can't please God. But you, however, are controlled by the spirits. You, me. Peace is the wonderful promise. Wonderful fact that we have when the Spirit comes, a total reversal from having been at enemies of God, we are now at peace with God. So what does that mean? How does he do that? How does it work out in practice? Well, then we come perhaps to one of the most amazing truths of the Christian faith. The Spirit lives inside us. Let's read that. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. In verse 9, where it says, if the Spirit of God lives in you, that suggests there might be some doubt. But what he's saying here is better translated, perhaps, since he's writing to people who've committed themselves to Jesus. He says, since the Spirit of God lives in you, or even better, since the Spirit of God is living in you, it makes all the difference. You see, the Spirit is not an occasional visitor for the one who trusts in Jesus. He takes up residence in God's people. I wonder if we've ever really grasped that. What an amazing miracle that is. We are rightly amazed as we come to Christmas at the humility of God the Son in coming and taking human form and living in this filthy world of sin and despair. But I wonder, have we stopped often to think what an amazing miracle of humility it is too, that God the Holy Spirit comes and lives in a filthy person like me and like you and wants to do a work of change there. And it said, once he's there, he will never leave us or forsake us. Elsewhere, Paul says, you are literally the temple of God. You have his Holy Spirit living within you. And really, Paul says, this is inescapable logic. The New English Bible translates, if any person doesn't have the Spirit of God, he is no Christian. The living presence of the Spirit in believers is not an interesting extra to be enjoyed by a few super spiritual people or to be stressed by a few sensational branches on the edge of Orthodox Christianity. His living presence is the normal and necessary fact, consequence of being a Christian at all. Because you see, it's the Spirit's presence which makes real for us Christ's presence. I was brought up with phrases being bandied about like, you've got to let Jesus into your hearts. And I had this sort of image, and I thought, well, here's me, a sort of 9-year-old, this sort of high, with a heart about this size. And there's Jesus, I've been told, has been given his body back and is now in heaven. How is that working? What does that mean? Jesus is a man, isn't he? How can he fit in there anyway? And of course, this is the answer, isn't it? This is how that is possible. Christ is human. He does have a body. He is in heaven. He is in God's right hand. At the end of Romans 8, Paul says it. Personally, the second person of the Trinity cannot come and live inside us. He has limited himself for eternity now to a body. Amazing truth that is. But it's his Spirit, eternally one with the Father and the Son. Not an inferior substitute, but equal. God is in us, making Jesus real. That's why I beg you to try and get out of the habit, if you've got into it, of calling the Spirit it. It's very easy to do. The Spirit led me. It led me to do this. It led me to do... No, think of him as he. Make him personal. He has feelings. He can be grieved. He can be offended. He can be quenched. Because he's communicating Jesus to us, making him known. But I don't feel very spiritual, you might say. You say, I'm full of the Spirit, but it doesn't feel like that much on a Monday morning or when something happens and I end up reacting in the wrong way. I wonder if you'd say the sun's shining today. You'd probably say, oh, the sun's not shining today. But you know it is. We all have noticed in cosmic ways if the sun hadn't risen this morning. Okay, there's clouds there. And it affects the way we feel the heat of the sun and so on. But the sun is still there. I think sometimes as Christians we forget the Spirit is always in us. There may be clouds of muck and dirt and mess that are meaning we can't enjoy his presence. Which are meaning we're not focusing on him as we should. That we're making it more difficult for him to work through us than should be the case. But he's still there. And perhaps our role is to do something at removing some of those clouds that are there. And Paul says something of that in these verses, doesn't he? He says, okay, death still reigns. Decay still occurs. But we are living spiritually, and even our bodies will be restored to us eventually. Because the Spirit of life who raised Jesus physically from the dead is going to raise us physically as well and redeem all those areas of our lives, which at the moment we're still aware are governed too much by the old spirits. And if he lives in us, we can be sure he does so for a reason. He hasn't just thought, oh, that'd be nice to go and live in all those nasty people who become believers. He's got a purpose in that. And that purpose is that the Spirit wants to go on and lead us. Verse 12. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it's not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Therefore, Paul is talking very logically. There's lots of therefores and consequentlys and fors in this whole section. Therefore, we are led by the Spirit, and that we should see that as an obligation to live in a way which fits with the Spirit's. If Christ has done all this for us and we are now indwelt by his Spirit, Paul says, continue to put to death, verse 13. If by the Spirit you continue to put to death the misdeeds of the body. It's an encouragement to me there. It's a continuing act. We're not expected, and it isn't the reality for any of us, that we instantaneously become Christ-like people when we turn to Christ. It's an ongoing work. It's a gradual and continual work. Sometimes people try to work out how to deal with decisions that come in their lives or places where they should go and so on. They say, well, could I go there with Jesus? If I went to this place or did this with that person, would I be happy if Jesus were there? And it's a helpful way to look at it, but really as Christians we should say, whatever I do, Jesus will be there. It's not, would I be happy if he came back and found me there? He is there with me at this moment, seeing me do this thing, think that thing, say that thing. We need to be practical. You see, the Christian life isn't all mystical spirituality, floating around in a sort of daze with our hands together and so on. The Spirit wants to lead us into practical godliness, holiness, in those areas of our lives that interact with other people. Deal with that anger that keeps coming up, that temper that arises, those lies that just come too easily to our lips, those thoughts that come to our minds that we know shouldn't be there. He wants to deal with that. And we are to be involved in it. Put it to death. Remove yourself from the situations where that happens. God's grace appeared to us, Titus tells, or Paul says when he writes to Titus, to teach us how to say no. That's what becoming holy is about. It's not getting a ring round your head or anything like that. Being holy means unable to say no to the things that God wouldn't want. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what he leads us into. We need to remember he's called the Holy Spirit. We think of that just as a sort of name, don't we? It's a bit like Lord Jesus. And we forget that Lord means he is our boss now. Holy Spirit means he is wanting to make us holy. It's not all about us putting things to death. It's not all negative either. The wonderful way the Holy Spirit makes us more holy, as well as showing us the clouds that need to be got rid of, is to also assure us of exactly where we stand. Verse 14, those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you didn't receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we're God's children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. See, the Spirit assures us of our position. As we see ourselves being led by the Spirit, as we notice areas of our lives that are being changed, so we are assured that God is at work in us. Nobody else could have done that change, have made that happen. It must be God. I must really be his child. If we look back on our lives and can't see any change over the last 6 months, year, 4 years, 10 years, then we need to begin to ask ourselves, am I truly Christ? Or have those clouds so blotted out his Spirit that I just really haven't changed? But I trust that as we look back, although we're all aware of the areas that haven't been dealt with that still need to be, let's not be too negative. Let's also be aware of the areas that have changed, where we have developed, where God has performed a work. And from that, let's take assurance. Paul asks, what sort of spirit did you receive? It wasn't a slave of fear. I must do this, I must do that. Oh dear, if I don't go to church, God will be upset and he'll punish me. If I don't do this, etc. It's not that spirit. It's a spirit, says Paul, of adoption. So that our obedience is not unwilling, dutiful obedience. It's loving, dependent obedience. He's my Father. I can call him Abba Father. That's the motivation we should look for, isn't it? Holiness, because we belong. Because we want to bear the family likeness. We want to honour Christ. The Spirit doesn't make us slaves in that negative sense. He makes us sons and daughters. In the Roman context to which Paul was writing, people who were adopted were almost always adults. You didn't get the sort of whole row of lovely little pictures that you could pick which one you wanted of babies. It wasn't that sort of adoption. It was an adoption of somebody perhaps who'd been a slave and had been set free, and then you wanted to incorporate within your family. The adopted person was taken out of a previous state and placed in a new relationship with his new family. And when that occurred, any old debts were cancelled. In effect, the adoptee started a new life. The new father, the person who adopted them, said, I'll pay everything that he owes, and now he's part of my family. And from then on, the new father owned all the property, controlled the person's life, and had the rights of discipline, just like a father. He was liable when the person who'd been adopted did something wrong. But equally, he agreed that he would support and maintain that person. What a wonderful picture of what God has done for us. Paid our debts. Received us into his family. Said, I love you enough to discipline you. I'll support you, I'll maintain you, I'll never leave you or forsake you. It's worth noticing that we are inspired to cry out, not, I am God's child, but God is my Father. It's a position of privilege and of dignity. But it's also, Paul acknowledges in verse 17, a position of cost. Verse 17, he says, doesn't he? We are children and heirs if we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. Do you really want to be like Jesus? Jesus suffered. Jesus was rejected. Jesus was beaten. Do you want to be like Jesus? We want to share his resurrection, just like Paul says in Philippians. Are we ready to share in the fellowship of his suffering as well? Because suffering as children is necessary in order for us to share the inevitable glory. And it is inevitable. The glory will be revealed in us, says Paul in verse 18. I don't know if I'm strong enough, you might be thinking. Can I really be like Jesus in that sense? How can we wait for that day? Well, one way is through the patience that the Spirit gives us. A wonderful section here, which we haven't got time to unwrap, but just to look at very, very, very superficially in a sense. But verse 19, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we await eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if the hope for what we don't have yet, if we hope for what we don't yet have, we wait for it patiently. The Spirit is at work, making us patient for that day when everything will come about. Doesn't it amaze you to think that Paul can write about the cosmos like this? One old translation or song or something used to say, all creation is waiting on tiptoe to to see the glory of what it will be like on that day. Kester was talking about the wonder of Cumbria, and I was up there as well last week, and you know, it is beautiful, and you look at it and you think, oh, it's just wonderful, it's perfect. So how can we say that, I don't know, Scarfell Pike needs to be improved? That it's groaning somehow. How can we say that about the Matterhorn? How can we say it about the planet Venus? And yet here it says, all creation is frustrated. Scientists tell us that if you turn off all sound, there's this sort of static going on, isn't there? This white noise that they reckon is something to do with the Big Bang. Well, Paul says he doesn't know anything about that, but what he would say is if you turned off all noise, you'd hear a groan. Creation groaning, because it's been dragged down along with us. Or we've dragged it down along with us. Nothing is as wonderful as it could have been, as it should have been. What a wonderful thing the new creation will be. So much better than even the things we are marveling at today. Everything is waiting, says Paul. And as we wait, there's a great groaning going on. Not a pointless groaning, but a groaning with a great purpose. And Paul likens it to the groaning of childbirth. It's worth the groaning because you get a baby at the end. Tells you a man's writing it, doesn't it? But it really, really, I'm sure even the women would agree. It's not a pointless groaning, but it isn't our experience yet. This is our future hope. And we too, says Paul, should be groaning. We too have got so much more that we're desperate to see of God in our lives. And we also are waiting on tiptoe. Because we're called to suffer, aren't we? We suffer the results of carrying on living in a messed up material world where there's disease and pain and trauma and grief. There's so much in which we can say we have life, but we still await life. We are saved, but we're not saved yet. Well, says Paul, the Spirit is given us to help us be patient. He is like the first fruits. He is like a foretaste of heaven. He helps us to understand that it really is going to come about. And one of the ways he does that is by helping us in our prayer life. Let's carry on reading, verse 26. In the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words can't express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called, and those he called, he also justified, and those he justified, he also glorified. The Spirit intercedes in our weakness. And what area do most Christians feel weakest in? Pastorally, I would say that the vast number of people who come to me and talk about how difficult they find prayer. I'm struggling in my prayer life, people say so often. He helps us in our weakness. And what is our praying? Our praying should be that God's purposes will be fulfilled. The Spirit helps us, it says. That means shares the burden, takes his part. We meet it side by side. God, the Holy Spirit, and David Power, we're going to get this thing sort of conquered somehow. We don't know what we must pray for. We find prayer such a struggle. I found it really encouraging to read a bit in one of the commentaries today this week, where somebody was quoting John Bunyan, you know, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, and he said, "I find that my heart is slow to go to God. And when it does go to him, it doesn't seem to want to stay with him. So that very often I am forced in my prayers first to beg of God that he would take my heart and set it on him, and then, when it's there, that he would keep it there." Doesn't that encourage you? That John Bunyan felt like that. He felt so much that his prayer life wasn't what it should be. Well, the Spirit is there to help us and to intercede for us. And in fact, this word groaning is a really groany passage, isn't it? But the Spirit groans, it says. Some people aren't sure whether it's talking about the Spirit groaning there or us. And I think the context probably better fits the groans being ours than his. But of course, the Spirit is one with us now. He's living in us. So when we groan, He groans. In our sinful nature, we wouldn't groan in prayer. We wouldn't bother to pray. But as believers, we do. And that groaning is the work of the Spirit in us. Lord, I want to know You better. I want to know Your will for me better. I want to be in Your will. That's where I want to walk. And of course, the Father knows the mind of the Spirit, and what He asks for is always God's will. What is God's will? Well, ultimately, it's to bring about ultimate good. Verse 28, in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him. And what is our ultimate good? It is to be like Christ. What does He say? So that we can be conformed to the likeness of His Son. Five things God has done to assure us and to bring about that purpose. He knew us in advance. That doesn't mean He just knew about us. It means He chose us in advance. He predestined, which means that He set boundaries so that one result can come about and nothing else, so we be transformed into the likeness of Christ. And practically that meant that He called us and He justified us and He glorified us, all in the past tense. It's already happened in God's view. This is the grand purpose for which we should be groaning in prayer. Lord, make me like Jesus. Lord, help me to be more Christ-like. What a wonder it is. We've been set free. We've been brought to life and peace. We've been indwelt. We've been led. We've been assured of sonship. We've been prepared for hardship. We've been helped to focus. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Isaac Watson, one of the first great hymn writers, really, of Britain, said this: to God the Spirit's name immortal worship give, whose new creating power makes the dead sinner live. His work completes the grand design and fills the soul with joy divine. I wonder if we are full of joy, divine joy, at what the Holy Spirit wants to do in our lives. I wonder if we're ready to understand that His work is necessary if He is going to complete us. The grand design is to have a whole race of people modelled on Jesus. And that's why the Spirit has been given to us. And that's why we as dead sinners have been made alive. We're going to sing a song which reminds us of that in another way. Charles Wesley, another great English hymn writer, is an old hymn, but talks about Thou who came from above, the pure celestial fire to impart. That's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has come to set us on fire. I wonder if you feel on fire this morning, or whether you feel you need to be set on fire. And so we pray, kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean, on the average altar of my heart. And he goes on, and let it there burn for Your glory. Let people see that I'm ablaze for You. And then may I come back to You, the source of it, in humble prayer and fervent praise, and confirm my heart's desire to work and speak and think for You. And let me guard that holy fire and carry on stirring up His gift in me. Let's use this as a prayer as we just contemplate some of the things we've been talking about. We'll stand as we sing. Thank you. Wonderful, amazing gift of God's Holy Spirit to us. So is it any wonder that Paul can't just stop there? What shall we say about these things, Paul says? What shall we say in response to this? And really little comments needed, I think, on the last most wonderful verses of praise and assurance that come to us in the end. I'm sure the Holy Spirit inspired it, because suddenly the Spirit isn't mentioned anymore. It's all about what Jesus has done and what we have in him. And that's always the role of the Spirit, to point to the eternal Son. As we prepare for communion together, I'd like to just read these last verses. If by faith in Christ you know that your sins have been removed and dealt with, if you hear the Spirit assuring you that you are a child of God, then these symbols are for you. If you're not sure of those things, then just pass them by as they come and think about what God has done. If we have this sort of God, who or what can separate us from him? If he lives inside us, who can take us and do an operation to take the Spirit out of us? Nobody can. Nobody can separate us from Christ in God. Verse 31 tells us there will be attempts, but all will amount to nothing. What then shall we say in response to this? If God's for us, who can be against us? He who didn't spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. As we come to share communion, we see that love here. We are aware that what Jesus did has meant that God has come to dwell inside us and to be all that we need. We're going to just pray as we prepare to share these symbols together, and perhaps those who are serving would just come to the front as we pray. Let's just be quiet in God's presence as we prepare to remember the Lord Jesus. Blessed be God, our God, who gave for us his well-beloved Son, the gift of gifts, all other gifts in one. Blessed be God, our God. What will he not bestow, who freely gave this mighty gift, unbrought, unmerited, unheeded, and unsought? What will he not bestow? He spared not his Son. 'Tis that that silences each rising fear. 'Tis this that bids the hard thought disappear. He spared not his Son. Who shall condemn us now, since Christ has died and risen and gone above, for us to plead at the right hand of love? Who shall condemn us now? 'Tis God that justifies. Who shall recall the pardon of the grace, or who the broken chain of guilt replace? 'Tis God that justifies. The victory is ours. For us in might came forth the mighty one. For us he fought the fight, the triumph won. the victory is ours. Lord, as we come to share these symbols, may we know the victory that comes from the work of your Spirit in our lives, changing us from one degree of glory to the other, changing us day by day, hour by hour, to become more like the Lord Jesus. Help us to play our part in continuing to put to death those things that work against you. May we rely on his power to show us those areas that need to be dealt with and be ready to do whatever is necessary. And Lord, as we take these symbols, may we recognize your body and your blood, which are the things which make possible for us this wonderful relationship of being able to call you our Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we take the bread as Jesus did on that night when he was betrayed. And when he given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's finish as the Holy Spirit would want us to finish, focusing on Jesus, what we have in him, with the great hymn which says, "This is my story, praising my Saviour all the day long. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine." Let's stand and praise together. Convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.